Okay. Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters a suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart mean words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the uprising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, says the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore.
Good evening, everyone. How are you all? Good. My name's Jared, in case you're confused. I probably don't need this, do I? Do I move it away? Wow, cool. I'm Jared, and yeah, Matt's given me a number of different names, as Craig has joined the bandwagon as well recently. And so my name is Jared, in case you're wondering, and there are four apprentices, not five. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 59 today. But before we get into that, I have a question for you. Does anyone know what the 2016 Word of the Year by the Oxford Dictionary was? The 2016 Word of the Year. Not selfies, no. But that was I think, one of the years. But yeah, 2016 was actually post-truth. So what is post-truth? Well, that's actually kind of a funny question, because it's all about making it up yourself. Oxford defines post-truth as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. That's just a posh way of saying you do you. And so the people just come to their own ideas, their own beliefs, and it doesn't really matter what the truth says, what's actually fact. This idea of post-truth is not a new phenomenon. It could have been the word of the year for 705 BC, and we'll see a bit more of that later. So do you have your scuba gear ready? Because we're about to dive into Isaiah. And we're skipping forward 19 chapters, so all the way to chapter 59. But don't worry, it's okay. The ideas coming up in Isaiah 59 are very similar to the ideas that we've been looking at so far in Isaiah. And also, if you're just visiting us for tonight, you should be able to follow along just fine. So welcome. It's wonderful to see you all here, and I'm looking forward to opening Isaiah with you. So, let's see if this works. Excellent. We have 4 points that we're looking at today. I'll give you a moment if you want to have a look at them. So the first one is, what's up with the world? That's the first 8 verses. Then second, where is the truth? The third one, where is God? And what now? All right. So, what's up with the world? Isaiah looks out to the city, to those around him, and verses 1 to 8 show us what he sees. Isaiah sees rejection of God, iniquity, destruction, these people separated from God because of their sin. So for Isaiah, what's up for the world is that he sees this wickedness all around him. Has anyone here seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Only real Indiana Jones movie. Here's a picture of Indy. And in case you haven't seen Indiana Jones, he's an archaeology professor, and his methods are a bit, shall I say, avant-garde or unorthodox. Needless to say, when I attended an archaeology lecture probably like 5-6 years ago, something like that, they said, it's nothing like Indiana Jones. I grabbed my fedora and I went over to economics before they could say census date. And much like Indy, surrounded by these snakes, as you can see in this picture, Isaiah is surrounded by wickedness. There's rejection of God, iniquity, destruction. Isaiah sees people separated from God because of their sin. Isaiah shows us this in verses 1 to 2. It's not that God can't save, it's that the people have rebelled against him and rejected him. So look with me in your Bibles at verses 1 to 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Do you see what sin has done? It separates them from God. Tragic. The evil acts of iniquity, that's hidden God's face from them so that God doesn't hear them. What a devastating situation that is. God doesn't hear them because they've rejected him. The same Almighty God who made all things, including humanity in his own image, doesn't hear them because they've sinned against him. Their sin has brought about this horrible separation. Isaiah goes through in these next 8 verses and he lists a number of different sins that the people engage in. And it reveals to us it's more like a smorgasbord of evil that the people around him just keep going back to for more. It's just a horrifying image. Have a look with me in verse 3. We see their hands defiled with blood and tongues muttering wickedness. Hands defiled with blood immediately brings to my mind Lady Macbeth and the Shakespeare play Macbeth. Now, if you haven't read it, I would say spoiler alert, but it's 412 years old, so I can't imagine you're in a particular rush to go out and find out what happens. But anyway, Lady Macbeth, she stirs up her husband to go on this killing spree without so much as batting an eyelid, and eventually finds herself intensely guilt-ridden. And so she hallucinates blood on her hands, and she compulsively just washes and washes and washes her hands, but she just can't get rid of the blood that she sees. And so the blood is on their hands in this passage. And like Lady Macbeth, no amount of water is washing that off. In verse 4, we see them suing each other unjustly, speaking lies, taking each other to court falsely, creating mischief, making up ways to be iniquitous, if that's a word. Have a read with me of verses 5 and 6. They hatch adders' eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Isaiah sees people craftily produce evil upon evil, plotting and committing iniquity and violence. Much like our picture of Indy that we saw there, Isaiah is surrounded by swarms of spiders and hordes of these slithering snakes. Vipers, pythons, cobras, black widows, redbacks, tarantulas, funnel webs, you name it, it's there. Isaiah sees this wickedness all around him, and the imagery that he uses is that of swarms of spiders and hordes of slithering snakes. And finally, we get to verse 8 that tells us the way of peace they don't know, and that they've corrupted their paths with violence. Here's another picture of Indy from the same scene just a little bit later. And like this picture, Isaiah is looking around him and he sees a dismal picture. You can imagine him with that kind of facial expression. But wait, this is not just the world that Isaiah is seeing here. In this passage, Isaiah is seeing God's people, the Israelites. These things are true of the world, to be sure. Israel's rejection of God is an image of what the wider world responds to God like. But Isaiah is looking out upon Israel, and the wickedness he is seeing is true of God's people, Israel. How can they be like this? They, like their neighbors, have fallen into sinful ways. So what's up with the world? People, including God's own people, Israel, are wicked and are separated from God because of their sin. Isaiah sees people around him who not only dabble in doing the wrong thing, but they make a beeline for it. We read in verse 7, have a look with me, Bibles. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. Isaiah sees people going straight towards evil, trampling over anyone in their way, like people running to get the last train. The people Isaiah sees are just going straight to what's evil. They aren't waiting around for it. They're going to it, like a group of swimmers going straight towards a rip, trampling over anyone in their path. These people pursue their evil thoughts and destroy anything they can that gets in their way. It's a very dismal picture by this time. We now reach our second point, and that is, where is the truth? Why is our world the way that it is? Have a read with me of verses 9 to 11. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness. And for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. And isn't that our experience too? Don't we hope for justice? We cry out for justice like Isaiah. Where is the righteousness? Why is there evil in our world? Why are there so many people suffering? Why is everything seemingly run by how much money you can get, or the influence you can exercise over other people, the manipulation you can achieve. Why do people get away with these things? When will everything be made right? How long will it take? And have a look in verses 12 to 15. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he departs from evil, makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Did you see how the language that Isaiah uses changes? Look in your Bibles. I've made a table to show. I put terms. Matt told me the words pronouns, but I thought I'll just put terms. So it goes verses, terms, and then a verse in the example of how Isaiah's language actually changes in these verses. So have a look at verses 1 to 3. For example, you'll see your iniquities, you, your sins. And then we get to verses 4 to 8, and we start to see they rely on empty pleas. We see in 7, their feet run to evil. And then it gets to 9 to 15, and then the language changes again. It changes to us. We, our sins testify against us in verse 12. Yeah, so the language that Isaiah uses, actually, he's including himself in this group of people. Isaiah, who is God's prophet, his sins are atoned for in chapter 6, much like us who are following Jesus. And he includes himself in verses 9 to 15. Isaiah, who, like us, is justified by Jesus, includes himself in this group. The problem out there, actually the problem inside of us. We too are sinful. And sin is not just something minor or insignificant. It's evil, and it's wronging the Almighty God who made us. We can get caught up in some of these ideas like post-truth. You can see the idea here in Isaiah. We might fall into similar traps like in verse 14 and 15, getting up in and following post-truth. Isaiah helpfully reminds us in these verses that we too, much like him, are sinful. And it's a logical connection that we are like him. But it's not where the story ends, and we'll get to that later. An example is of how we sin is the example of misconceptions about sin that start to influence the way that we think. That can be ever so subtle. But in our world today, people in the world don't often believe in sin, or they try and excuse it. So some of the misconceptions that come up are thinking like sin is just some little blunder. It's like I've got to carry the one in a maths problem. Another misconception that people have about sin is sin's not my fault. I can't be blamed for the wrong that I've done because it's the result of my circumstances. I can't be blamed for speeding. After all, if the person in front of me hadn't cut in front of me, I would be there by now already. Thirdly, compared with everyone else, I'm pretty good. Like, I haven't really messed up in my life. Never murdered anyone. Haven't committed adultery. Only robbed that bank one time. I call my mum every week. Like, I'm an all-round nice guy. Sin might be a problem for other people. Not a problem for me. Our world downplays the significance of sin so much. And it's worth asking ourselves, do we ever fall in that trap? Do these misconceptions that the world has about sin ever start to influence the way that we think about sin? Sin is evil and it's wronging God. It's not just wronging on a horizontal level between other. It's actually wronging the God who made us on a vertical level. It's serious. It's evil. And it's wrong. I can't imagine many of us here are pathological liars. And if we are, then I can't imagine we admit it. But we may play fast and loose with the truth to make ourselves feel better or to try and make ourselves look better or justify ourselves. Sometimes, maybe for example in the car, I know I've messed up at times when I get frustrated at other drivers. I think I have to remind myself that those people are people made in God's image. It's wrong for me to respond in anger and malice. We see that in so many different areas of our lives, we're tainted by sin. For example, even when trying to apologize to someone, I've often said things, I'm sorry that you feel hurt, which is not an apology at all. That's an insult. And it's actually me downplaying the wrong that I did to try and attribute it to your own misunderstanding of what I did. It's just, how sinful is that? That I would try and, even in an apology, twist it so that I would actually make myself come out on top. But none of us get it right. But that doesn't excuse us. Each of us is going to be answering to God one day, held accountable to the Almighty Creator of the world. And He is righteous and holy, and Him is serious, because it's to betray the Almighty God who loves us and created us. Coming back to our Indiana Jones analogy, I don't know if you know this. I know this because I watched the extended collectors, I can't remember what edition of Raiders of the Lost Ark, where they spoke to the producers. But the scene when Indy comes face to face with that cobra, there's actually a glass pane between Indy and the cobra. And you can see sort of reflection there. Indy was never a real sense among the venomous snakes. And do we sometimes think of ourselves as surrounded by sinful people, yet never susceptible to sin ourselves? I know I've thought that. Unlike Indy, for Isaiah, there is no glass pane. Isaiah includes himself in those who before God are sinners in our fallen selves. We too are sinners before God. People who've chosen to reject God and turn to live our own way. Do you ever feel like Indy filming this movie? I'm surrounded by snakes, but I'm safe from the venom of sin. Do you ever feel like, yes, the world around me is evil, but I'm here behind my glass pane, safe from falling into sin, not really paying attention, not being alert? Well, as we've said, for Isaiah, there is no glass pane. He sees himself as a sinner, guilty before the Almighty God. He sees himself like the snakes around him. And we should remember that we too are sinful, just like the wickedness we see around us. There's no glass pane for us either. We live in a fallen world, and until we get to glory, we live in a world and we're susceptible to sin. So where is God? Have a read with verses 16 to 21 with me. And we see in these verses that God is the righteous judge who brings justice. Starting in verse 16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. God comes to judge and to save. He comes as the righteous judge. And this resonates with our longing for justice that we looked at in verses 9 to 12. God's coming to make things right. He's going to expose the darkness, which we rejoice at. But at the same time, we're thinking, uh-oh, we're all implicated in this, just like Isaiah. So the righteousness of God should bring judgment for everyone if it's based on us. God himself is putting his armor on and then coming like a rushing stream, bringing righteousness, wrath, salvation. God is putting on his armor and coming down to earth. We see God coming to make everything right. And he does this in both wrath and salvation. So right about now, we seem to be in a bit of a tense situation. God's people, Israel, have rebelled against the Lord, and so have we. And God is the just judge coming to bring his righteous. We hear of salvation, but also wrath. We've all sinned, and God is coming with armor on to bring righteousness, punishment for his enemies. And we all, in our natural sense, fit in that category of God's enemies, leaving us destined to face his holy, just wrath. However, God shows abundant mercy in bringing redemption to his people, including us, instead of giving them what they rightly deserve. And how does God do this? Verse 20 says, "And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord." The Lord, Yahweh himself, is referred to as Redeemer throughout Isaiah. This coming Redeemer is the Lord himself. What is a Redeemer? Simply put, a Redeemer is someone who pays a price. In this case, the people need the price for their sin paid, and we need the price for our sins paid. In a number of recent chapters in Isaiah, he goes through things to do with the suffering servant, which I'm sure we'll get to later in our series. And we'll also see how, going forward, verse 21 points to Jesus as the anointed conqueror. But numerous times in Isaiah, we get glimpses of Zion, this holy hill, which is used to refer to Jerusalem. Zion is described as both the ruling place for God and for the one in the tent of David. The king who rules over Zion is the Lord himself, and yet is also in David's line. How can this be? If you were one of God's people back then, reading these prophecies written by Isaiah or hearing them, you may have been fairly confused. How do all these pieces fit together? God himself will redeem his people. God's servant will purchase their redemption. God will reign over Zion. Someone in David's line will reign over Zion. And God will bring us salvation when we deserve wrath. How does this all fit together? And there can be only one answer to that question. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. God has come to earth in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus, who lived a perfect life, died as a sacrifice for sinners, taking on the wrath of God on the cross, and rising again to new life, victorious over sin, death, and evil, How awesome is that? God has provided the way of salvation in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. We who are destined in our natural selves to be punished forever for our horrible, deep-seated sin. And yet we are able to be forgiven, washed clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus, who took our judgment on the cross. Back in verse 16, we read that God saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. The Lord himself, Jesus, our God, has brought salvation. Jesus intercedes and is the mediator, providing the sacrifice that we all so desperately need and without whom we would still be under judgment. So what now? This leads us to rejoice in the gospel if we know the Lord Jesus, continuing in a life of repentance and belief in him, a life that cuts against the way of the world. When Paul talks this kind of life, he uses some of the language of this very passage about the armor of God, and he applies that to Christians. And have a read of Ephesians 6 if you want to find out more. For those of us who aren't yet Christians, it means doing much the same as the Christians are doing. Repentance and belief in Jesus, in his death and resurrection for your salvation. For the first time, and then in an ongoing sense. There are a number of things that this involves, and that includes recognizing our sin. God's people and Isaiah in verses 12 to 13 recognize their sin. Our sins testify against us. And verse 20 tells us that those who turn from transgression, those are the people the Redeemer has come to. We must not only recognize that we're sinful, but turn away from our sin 180 degrees. That's what the Bible calls repentance. And God himself does that in a person. And as the Testament shows, we're called to repent and believe in Jesus, to trust in him, trust that he took our death. He took our punishment for sin. And he has risen from the dead, guaranteeing us a resurrection like his. So practically, this can look like persevering in our faith. Loving God, loving people. And this might look like saying no, this does look like saying no to the things of the world. Violence, wicked speech, hatred, lust, many things. Numerous things Isaiah lists here. And we need to ask ourselves, are we ready for God's return? Jesus came and he brought salvation. But we know that he's coming again. And when he comes second time, it'll be too late to repent and believe if we haven't yet done that. We need to ask ourselves, are we ready for God's return? Am I living my life in a way that shows that I understand God is coming and bringing his wrath and judgment? Because if we live in that way, we'll see that Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is the truth. In a post-truth world that is unwilling to accept that there is any objective truth, we know the way, the truth, and the life. Our Lord Jesus, who loves us so, so much that he gave himself up for us on the cross and has secured the victory over sin in his death and resurrection. Thank you.